Well, hello, hello, hello. One more time. We're back. I'm Dr. Kelly Nelson Burks, and you're watching installment number 9. That would be 5 of my fingers and 4 of these fingers. So installment number 9. See, I got to do this so I can know where I'm at, you know, every week. Some people say, well, how many more installments are going to be? Well, on this series right here, I'm thinking another 4 or 5, something like that in that area, maybe 6. Because tonight what we're going to deal with, well, we're shooting this tonight, but on this installment, the subject we are going to deal with is moving right along in the order in which we need to be hearing these things as they have come along, because we're dealing with the subject of the second coming series. What did Jesus say about the timing and the nature of his second coming? We've already demonstrated from Scripture and Scripture alone many, many things concerning, say, the timing of his coming. Both Jesus and the apostles all taught 100% unequivocally that Christ's second coming would be to the people whom he ministered to within that first century generation, no later than the time of the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. And I'm getting you all ready to go through a verse-by-verse treatment of the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24, Matthew 25. We'll pretty much be dealing with the Matthean version of all of that. But we've been spending a lot of time dealing with all of the subjects that go along with the subtopic of the Second Coming, like what are the last days? And we've discovered that both the Old and the New Testament teach that the so-called last days had to do with the last days of rule and reign of the Mosaic law standards over God's people, Israel, and that with the coming of Christ, Christ dies on the cross, fulfills all that was written about him in the law, the prophets, and the Psalms. He propitiates, substitutes for all who will believe on him unto everlasting life for each one that believes on that sacrifice for themselves. And that he said he would return just like the high priest in the picture of the Day of Atonement on Yom Kippur would come back, step outside of the Holy of Holies and through the holy place and out onto to the front of the temple or the front of the tabernacle as it would be in the Old Testament in order to show the people that the sacrifice for their salvation, atonement, covering for another year, was accepted by God. And it would be accepted because that means they saw him come out the second time, so he performed the ritual correctly. That's why in Hebrews 9:24-28, the inspired writer there talks about how that Christ fulfilled that picture of the high priest, and he has to come back to the same group of people he sacrificed himself for within their generation. And we've discovered that that's the consistent statement of Jesus and the apostles throughout all of the New Testament. And so then we've talked about things like, well, what about the heavens and the earth? And in 2 Peter, the 3rd chapter, talks about the heavens and the earth melting and burning up. And isn't that the world? Isn't that the earth, you know, having going poof kind of a thing, either with the second coming or sometime after the second coming? If you're going to say the second coming took place in the first century, doesn't that mean the whole earth would have to blow up and burn up? No. And we went through that last week. We've given you lots of secondary information, both Jewish commentators, Christian commentators, historically. We've done quite a bit of work, and there's more that could be said about all of that. But we want to move on with the continued subjects. We've talked to you about the meaning of the sun, moon, and the stars, and how that, when it originally showed up in Genesis, the 37th chapter, verses 9 and 10, that it's a picture of the nation of Israel, and that's how it is predominantly used throughout the Old and into the New Testament. And these phrases, sun, moon, and stars, heavens and earth, the temple being the heavens and the earth, like Josephus pointed out, and it was used as that kind of terminology in the first century as the heavens and earth, a reference to the temple, we've discovered in a little bit in the Olivet Discourse, that when Jesus says midway through his teaching that after he expresses how that the temple would be destroyed and all that would be God's earthly marker, that the law and the old covenant was absolutely over with and that Christ had returned, Jesus said that would be the outward physical sign historically of his second coming. What you would see was the temple being destroyed. And so about midway through the Olivet Discourse, as Jesus is speaking to four of the of the apostles on the Mount of Olives, and he says, and we talked to you, maybe he even swept his arm over towards the temple from the Mount of Olives, in conclusion saying heaven and earth would pass away, but my words would not pass away. So we have to understand these Jewish terminology, this Jewish terminology and all that he's speaking about right there. Okay, then that brings us to the subject of, all right, let me assume then that you're with me in regards to this up to this point. And if you're not, you know, just go back and review episodes 1, episode 2, episode 3, get that foundation, and then come back and resume where you left off at. But I'm going to assume at this point that you're with me in that regards. And so normally the question that comes up right now at this point is, okay, yeah, that's what the Bible says, and I believe, as a Christian, I believe the Bible in regards to what it teaches. It's not telling me a lie. I believe the Bible is inspired and infallible, and if anybody knows about the timing of the second coming of Christ, it certainly would be Jesus and the apostles. I'm with you on that. Okay, so then I have a question, people would normally say. If Jesus came back in AD 70, isn't that a little thing called the resurrection supposed to happen at the same time? I'm pretty sure the Bible talks about that. And what about this little thing called the judgments? Doesn't the judgments, like the great white throne judgment out of Revelation 20 and the Bema Seat judgment, which is a judgment for Christians where their sins are not dealt with, but faithfulness while they were on the earth in regards to faithfulness to minister and the rewards for that with more rulership in the kingdom, isn't that supposed to take place at the same time? Well, my answer to that is yes. And my response to that is it did take place. Now, at that point, people say, well, wait a minute, does that mean that I, living in the year 2013, heading towards 2014 right now when we're shooting these videos, does that mean that I escape all of this, that I don't participate in all that? Because I thought I was supposed to go through that. What about, aren't I supposed to get a new resurrected body that's supposed to be like Christ? And my response to you is, yes, you will. See, what we're having to do here, and the reason that there is confusion, is because they got all of the timing indicator verses wrong. They ignored the audience relevancy factor in regards to this hermeneutic of interpreting when Christ and the apostles said Christ's second coming would take place. If you get that wrong, then you get everything else wrong. It's like dominoes. They all just sort of fall together. If you get the first domino wrong, over it goes, and everything else falls after that. Conversely, if you get the first domino right, then everything else falls into place and falls into line. See, the reason there are so many different versions and opinions about the second coming of Christ and what it would be like and when it would happen and all this kind of a thing is because everybody is getting the initial passages wrong. You say the church has been wrong about this? Well, yeah, Christians have been wrong about a lot of things over the last 2,000 years. And over the last 2,000 years, there's been a lot of correction. And we see that historically in regards to the various synods and councils of the church, starting with the Council of Nicaea in 325 and then Council of Chalcedon and Orange, and they just move along, including the seven ecumenical councils that all gathered together to fix and correct wayward Christian doctrine and to establish Christians in the absolutes of what these doctrines mean and what the Bible means by what it says in regards to these things. And it's been going on for 2,000 years, and for about the last 200 years in the church, there has been this return to the subject of eschatology and getting that laid down. Unlike all of the other major doctrines in the church, like the sinfulness of Adam, the humanity and divinity of Christ, the doctrine of justification by faith, the nature of the Godhead as a Trinity, and others, unlike all of those that have been pretty much relegated to biblical absolutes and standards, the one thing that's never taken place is there's never been a synod or a council throughout the history of the church that has dealt with or come together specifically to deal with the subject of eschatology. And that's why there are so many different views. This is the preterist view that I'm giving to you. I think it's the biblical view. I'll leave it up to you to decide if that is the case as you move along through what the text says. But, Dr. Burkhoff, in the end of his Systematic Theology and his History of Christian Doctrine, at the end of both of those books, laments the fact that as of when he was writing these things back in the 40s and 50s, that there still, as of yet, in church history, had not come to be a synod or a council gathering. Of course, they'd have to be worldwide representatives, you know, from all transdenominationally throughout the real Christian church. There would have to be this gathering, you know, and it would take, even though, you know, we've got internet and things like that speeding up the communication, it would take years to finally bring this thing to a reasonable conclusion. It would take time. And that's still really what needs to happen. Until then, it's the job of people like me to bring forward and insist on these biblical absolutes. And there's no room for saying, well, you know, everybody's got an opinion. There's so many different ideas. He's like, who cares? It's very frustrating. No. If you're a believer in Christ, you are required to go after all the subjects in the Bible, including this one as well. Because you know what's on the line here? You know why it's important to understand that Christ came back? Because when he came back, the Bible says he would stay. And we're talking about the very presence of Christ here in the spiritual realm on the earth for the last 2,000 years. People say, where is he? I don't see him anywhere. Well, you know, during the 40 days after his resurrection, they didn't see him every day. It was just a select groups of people. But he was still here. He hadn't ascended yet. Where was he? He was here in the spiritual realm. Not everybody saw him. See, but people were selected to see him at different times. It's the same idea. Nothing has changed. There's still a spiritual realm, and he's still here. And besides, Jesus said to Thomas, Thomas, John chapter 20, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and believe anyway. And really, that's what it comes down to. And if he's here, he's ruling and reigning. If he's here, we are to be about following after his instruction in the Word in regards to moving forward God's plan for all of the earth being covered with the knowledge of the glory of God like the waters cover the seas. And so tonight, or today, when you're watching this, we're going to start dealing with the subject of the resurrection. What is the resurrection? What does the Bible mean when it states the resurrection of individual believers in Christ as a fact, as opposed to when it talks about it in regards to its nature? And these are two roads and modes of thinking in regards to the resurrection. It's absolutely critical in order for us to understand what the Bible means by what it says about the resurrection body of the believer. The Bible states that makes factual statements about the resurrection, but then it makes even less nature statements. In other words, what is that? Is it going to happen? Fact? Yes. What is it? How does it happen? When does it happen? Those are nature statements. What is the body going to be like? Where does the body come from? Is the believer's resurrection body, as is traditionally understood in the church, which has never been a part of synods or councils, they've never dealt with this subject, okay? It's all been very assuming and speculative, quite frankly. People have taken yet future tense statements in the New Testament about the believer's resurrection body, and they have assumed things that are not in evidence relative to its nature. So is the body, the resurrection body, is it this physical carbon-based body? Because if it is, then we've got a little bit of a problem. You know what the problem is? Problem is that Jesus said he was coming back to that same generation that he sacrificed himself for at the destruction of the temple. Himself and all of the apostles are in 100% agreement in regards to that. In which case, and I'm going to show it to you, and this will probably be part A of this discussion on the resurrection. It may take two, maybe even three installments for us to actually get through this. But in which case, if he did come back, the Bible teaches that the resurrection would happen coterminous with the second coming, or simultaneously with the second coming, in which case we should all be in our resurrection bodies for the last 2,000 years. And yet that is not the case, is it? Well, that's because the Bible does not teach that the nature of the believer's resurrection body would be this carbon-based body. It will be a body. It will be individual. It will be individual and Christ-like. Jesus even said in Luke 21 that it would be angel-like. Not that we would have angelic bodies, but it would be like that. It would be like Christ's body. And we'll talk about all these things that deal with that subject, you see. But just before I do, because I know my producers over here are probably having an attack, and that is this. You can reach me, if you'd like to, on drkellynelsonburks.com. That's our website. As all of the advertising comes down in front of you right now, you can certainly reach us there. You can see all kinds of different videos like you're watching right now, lots of media outlets. You can review my books there. You can buy some of them there online. Actually, you have to let us know you want them. But there's information in regards to all that. Some of them are available on Amazon and Barnes & Noble and that kind of a thing, some of my books, that is. And but also we have loads of downloads, audio downloads of various teachings that I have done over the years here at Messiah. So go to the website, drkellynelsonburks.com. Check that out. You can also talk to me through that website. You can talk to me directly. Here's my email address, ktestifytotruth@aol.com, right there. Just write it down. And then if you want to send me a tweet on Twitter, I am at Dr. Kelly Burks, as you see right there. I don't know if we have anything else that we're writing down there or what, you know. But, man, the production is getting better and better, isn't it? I mean, it's like pretty soon we're going to be entering into the reward ceremony or award ceremony for I don't know, church production of videos or something like that. In any case, you should have your Bible open right now as we get into this subject. What about the resurrection? Did it happen? I say yes. Will it happen? I say yes. How could that be? Aren't you contradicting yourself? How can you say it happened in AD 70 and yet it will happen? I'll just jump right into it and I'll start proving from the text. Every time an individual, a believer in Christ, passes away, physically dies, since AD 70, since August of AD 70, when they die post-parousia, because the resurrection is coterminous with the parousia, they receive their spirits, their saved spirits. You have a body, soul, and a spirit here. The body helps you, causes you to be able to interact here on the earth. Your soul is that which gives your body animation and life, but it's your spirit that is the real you. It's your spirit that is your personality, you see. And in 1 Thessalonians, the 5th chapter, Paul talks about the fact that we are body, soul, and spirit, you see. We've even gone through that passage in regards to the timing of the second coming. He says to the Thessalonians that your bodies would be kept unharmed and pure, without blemish, up until the parousia of Christ. So spirit, soul, and body is what we're all made up of, okay? So then since the resurrection took place in AD 70, that unclothed spirit, when you die, has to be clothed upon. And I'm going to show you in the text of Scripture, where Scripture teaches that your body, your spirit, excuse me, is clothed upon with a body that comes to you from out of heaven. It is located in heaven, and it comes to you and clothes you from outside of heaven. This idea of this body being raised has to be forced into the text of Scripture. I'll demonstrate it for you, because one of the things that I'm going to start to do tonight is I'm going to do a verse-by-verse, starting tonight, I'm going to do a verse-by-verse for you in regards to 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, verses 35 through 54. I'm going to do that for you starting tonight, 1 Corinthians 15, 35 through 34. But one of the things we should probably focus in on right away is let's establish that, if you want to slip over there with me, according to 1 Corinthians 15, and really verse 20 through 23 is what we ought to look at, 1 Corinthians 15, 20 through 23, where the Apostle Paul establishes that the resurrection takes place simultaneously with the parousia. When Christ returns, he resurrects his saints. And the whole idea of the term and the definition of resurrection needs to go through a biblical sieve. You know what I mean by that? We need to run this term through the sieve of Scripture and get it all kind of cleaned up, because every time we hear the word resurrection, we think in terms of this physical body. That's a tradition that has been, you know, fomented into all of our minds. Just like when you hear the word baptism, most people, 99% of the time, think water baptism. And yet, the Bible is not referring to that when it speaks about baptism. It's speaking about something much greater. It's talking about Christ's baptism, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Not Day of Pentecost relative to speaking in tongues, although that was the initiation, but it's about other things. Same thing here now with resurrection. Watch this. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20, Paul says, "But now Christ has been raised from the dead. He's the first fruits of those who are asleep." Asleep is Paul's terminology for dead. Notice that Christ is the first fruits. That's an Old Testament expression, meaning that when the members of the people of Israel would harvest their crops and bring the first fruits, the beginning of the harvest, as a sacrifice, to God, to Yahuwah in the Old Testament, when they would bring those first fruits and sacrifice it, that was God guaranteeing that as they sacrificed the beginning of their harvest to Him, that He guaranteed that there would be more harvest on top of that, that there would be a greater harvest, you see. And so when He refers to Christ as the first fruits, He means that Christ was raised, that means there's going to be more resurrections. Now that's a statement of fact. Don't start reading into it, because this is what we do. We take our presuppositions about the resurrection and what it means, and we immediately read it into a text. Okay? Even though that text is not giving a nature explanation as to what the resurrection is, nevertheless, we do this. You know, and this is going to be the challenge for you, just like you've experienced in regards to other things in this series, to not read into the text of Scripture an assumption, an assumed amount of meaning. Let the text form and frame your thinking, your opinion, your mindset. Let the text do its work. Don't force your idea of what a thing is into a text. Let the text tell you, all right? So in verse 20, he says that Christ is the first fruits of those who are asleep. Immediately that tells us that there is more to be raised on top of that. Verse 21, for, now he explains with the word for since by man came death, that's Adam, right? By man also came the resurrection of the dead. So through Adam comes the negative aspect of death. Death, separation from God. Now that's not physical death. Sorry, because in Genesis 2:17, God tells Adam, "You don't eat of the tree of the knowledge and good or evil, because on the day you eat of it," the Hebrew is mot chamot, "dying you will die." He doesn't explain what death is. Adam really doesn't have any idea what death is. God just says, "On the day you eat of it, you will die. On that day, you will die. The day you eat of it." So that's a calendar day. It's got a date on it, and there's a time during the day. At that time, as soon as you sink your teeth into whatever this fruit was of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, on that day, yom, you will die. And then you go over to chapter 3, verse 19 of Genesis. Don't go over there now. Just make notes. Chapter 3, verse 19 of Genesis, and it says that Adam went ahead and ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil after his wife gave it to him. And he went on living physically. But what happened? Well, they died. Is God's word not true? Did they die or didn't they? Yes, they did die. They died spiritually. Now, some people try to say, well, they only just began to die physically. You can't get that anywhere in that text. You can't get that idea anywhere in the Old or the New Testament. That is a myth. That is somebody who is trying to keep alive a presupposition. The presupposition being that physical death comes with the fall of Adam. And it does not. Physical death does not. Now, that's not our subject right now, but I don't want you running back to Adam, to Genesis 2:17 and Genesis 3:19, and insist that that's where physical death began, because it isn't. God established physical death in His creation, which is another subject for another time. I think we've even talked about this to a certain degree. But when you see this phrase like this in 1 Corinthians 15:21, "For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead." So it's the opposite of death. But what was this death that Adam went through? Was it physical? No. Because God said in Genesis 2:17, "On the day you eat of it, you will die." Well, on the day he ate of it, he didn't physically die. He lived to be 930 years old. I'd say that's a pretty good deal. 930 years old. So he didn't physically die. And he didn't just begin to physically die or anything like that. In fact, you go to the end of Romans, the 8th chapter, and you have an entire list of created things that God has created. You know what the one thing is at the top of the list? Death. Death is a created thing. God has determined, according to Job 14 and verse 5 and 6, I believe, the exact amount of days, numbers, and years that a person will live. And then that's the end of that. Physical death. It's not the horror story that people have made it out to be, especially people in the church. Did you know that according to Hebrews 9 verse 27, that every person has an appointment with death? It is appointed for everybody once to die. You have an appointment. I know people try to say, well, that's because of Adam. But see, this is your circular thinking again. I just proved to you in Genesis 2:17, on the day you eat of it, you will die. And then in 3:19, the day he ate of it, he didn't physically die. He lived to be 930 years old. So what was this death? It was spiritual death. It's the death that is the Adamic death. It is the most important death in the Bible. It's the cutting off of relationship, of acceptability before God because of the entree of sin into mankind. So when Jesus parallels his resurrection to Adam's death right here, resurrection is spiritual life. Look at it. For since by man came death, cutting off from God, not physical, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. That's the overthrow of spiritual death. Now, does that mean that men do not hasten physical death when they sin? Are there not sins that can bring on death? Oh, physical death? Yeah. Oh, sure there is. Sure there is. And the Bible talks about that. You know, 1 Corinthians, the 11th chapter, the way the Corinthians were abusing the Lord's table, and some of them were put to death. Ananias and Sapphira, Acts, the 5th chapter, lied to the Holy Spirit. God killed them. And there's other examples. Well, we're talking about the death that came through Adam into the human race, okay? Now, verse 22. For as in Adam all die, we're all cut off from God. That's Romans 5 right there. So in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. Alive how? Bottom of verse 21. By man came the resurrection of the dead. So to be made alive is to be raised. Now wait till we get to it, but when we get over to verses 35 through 38, Paul is going to define what it means to be raised in his vocabulary. And I'm telling you, ladies and gentlemen, if you and I don't grab a hold of Paul's definition of what it means to be resurrected or raised, if you miss this, you will completely misinterpret 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter. And that's what's been going on in the church. Now, not everybody has done this. Not everybody has done this. Maybe next week, obviously I didn't bring them tonight, but possibly next week, I'll bring you a whole stack of books we'll read out of them, different minds in the Christian church who have all held the position throughout the centuries that the nature of the believer's resurrection body is not this physical carbon-based body. It's something else entirely. And I'm talking about men who are understood to be conservative and orthodox, not nutballs or anything like that. So he says in verse 22 of 1 Corinthians 15, as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. Now we're talking about, see how he introduces this right here. There's first fruits, bottom of 20, meaning there's going to be more resurrection to come. Adam brings in the death, separation, sin, death, between man and God, but through Christ comes the resurrection of the dead. We are resurrected out of that sin death. For in Adam all die, the sin death. So in Christ all will be made alive through resurrection. Now here's the timing. Here's when Paul says in verse 23 that the resurrection is going to take place. But each in his own order, each of us who are raised, context, yes? Each in his own order, Christ the first fruits. After that, after Christ, those who are Christ, those who belong to him, at his coming. Now the Greek word there for coming is parousia, which you have learned by now means an arrival with a consequential presence. It's the same word that's used consistently by Christ and the apostles relative to the second coming, when he would be coming back at AD 70 at the destruction of the temple. It is at that time in AD 70 at the destruction of the temple, according to 1 Corinthians 15:23, that believers experience the resurrection. It says right here, those experience this context now of resurrection at his coming. At his coming. Now, just to give us a little bit further handle on this, there's so many different places I could go to. Let me take you back to John, the fifth chapter. John, the fifth chapter. And verse 28 and 29. John 5, verse 28 and 29. Jesus is speaking here. Talks about... he talks about two kinds of resurrections. He talks about a resurrection that's taking place as people coming alive from the Adamic death by believing the gospel that he is preaching during his lifetime. He speaks about that in verse 25, the hour is coming and now is. So that means right then when he is ministering, when the dead, those who are spiritually dead, not physically, we'll hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. They're being given life. That's the bottom of verse 24. They have believed on Christ, believed on the one who has sent him. They have eternal life as a result of that. They do not come into judgment, but they've passed out of death, that's the Adamic death, into life. See? Truly, truly, I say unto you, an hour is coming, verse 25, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. That means spiritually. You can see it here. It's not talking about a physical body coming alive from the dead like some sort of, you know, spiritualized heavenly zombie routine or something. 26, for just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. So the Father gives life. He gives it to the Son. The Son has it because the Father has given it to him. And the Son gives eternal spiritual life. That's verse 24 to all who believe in him and in the Father. Now, verse 27. And the Father gave him, Christ, authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. The judgment there has to do with the judging who receives the life, the eternal life, and who doesn't receive it. That's your context. Now, 28. 28 and 29. Two passages horribly misunderstood throughout the history of the church. Verse 28, he says, do not marvel at this. And they were marveling, like believing on this guy Jesus, this Jesus of Nazareth will give us eternal life. And their jaws are dropping. That's what the word marvel means. You know, thaumazo, to drop the jaw. He says, don't marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice. And will come forth those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life and those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. So notice what is missing now in verse 28 that we did have in verse 25. He says, don't marvel at this, for an hour is coming. Now look at 25. An hour is coming. What does it say next in 25? And now is. Now 28. For an hour is coming. And now the phrase and now is missing. So this is what he's about to talk about here in 28 is not something that was going to be going on during Jesus' lifetime, during his ministry at that time, like it was people were being raised spiritually relative to being born again, essentially. So he says in 28, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth, 29 says. Now, most people, they look at that, they think that that's, you know, self-sustaining, self-interpreting, right on its face. I would suggest to you that we have to get into the Greek to understand this a little bit better. And so I want you to be patient here. He says, do not marvel at this. An hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs, all who are in the tombs. Now the word tomb right there is menimion, menimion. A tomb, the root for tomb, menimion, means to remember. Means to remember. A tomb, in the way it's used here, where a body would be entombed, is a place of remembrance. Eventually, the tomb idea gave way to people being buried directly into the ground, and a monument of some sort, monument, would be on top of the grave. And so eventually these became tombstones, see, to mark the place where that person's body was. Why would they do that? Because it's the last place on the earth where you could provide a menemion, a way of remembering, a way of remembrance. So the word tomb here is talking about remembering somebody who has died. Remembering somebody who has died. Now watch. Don't marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who have what? Died. All who have died will hear his voice. Stop, stop. Can a dead, lifeless cadaver hear anything? I mean, I watch members of Congress on Fox, and I'm pretty sure that they can. Okay, sorry. I tell the congregation here as an illustration, and they're like, they've had it with this illustration, I'm sure. You go down to any funeral home and you pick out a cadaver and you just yell real loud and that thing's here. It's not going to move. You walk up to one of us because we have our spirits still in our bodies and you go, what? You know, it's like, oh my gosh. You know, you get a reaction, right? But see, not a lifeless body, not a body that has no spirit in it. It doesn't hear anything. So what's he talking about here? Is he saying that a lifeless body can actually audibly hear Christ's voice? Of course not. He's saying all who are in the place of remembrance. In other words, there's nothing there except to remember them. The fragments of their physical body is there. Menemion, it's a place of remembrance. But it's talking about people who have died. So when Jesus says, all who are in the tombs will hear his voice, he's talking about all who have died. So that means their spirits are separated from their bodies to have died. So who's hearing his voice? It's all those who are apart from, it's not bodies. Is it? It's not bodies. Or the bodies themselves would have the ability to hear. But the bodies don't have the ability to hear in the tomb because the spirit is not in there. Nothing works. I know I'm belaboring this a little bit, but I've got you by the shoulders and I'm shaking you again. See? Just listen to me in regards to think this through now, okay? Is Jesus saying that a lifeless body has the ability to hear? Come on! No, yeah, no, lifeless body cannot hear. So, it's talking about somebody who has died. So who hears? Well, it's the person's spirit apart from their body. The person's spirit, which is cognizant, apart from the physical body. So verse 28 of John 5 is not talking about a carbon-based body coming out of the grave, is it? It's not possible. He goes on to say, all who are in the tombs will hear his voice. Now we understand that means all who have died, spirits, disembodied spirits will hear his voice. And it's two categories of people that hear his voice. It's the righteous and the unrighteous, verse 29. And will come forth. Those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. I'll have you mark it just for now, and we'll look at it eventually, but not right now. Matthew 25, verse 31 down through 46. Matthew 25, 31 through 46. Just mark it, because I'm not going there right now. Okay? We'll look at it when we do the Olivet Discourse. But that's what Jesus is expressing here when he talks about this resurrection. The reason he uses the word deeds here, it's not that people get raised or saved based on their deeds. What he is saying is that when you are made a new creation of Christ by faith, he just got through saying in verse 24, he who believes, hears my word and believes faith, him who sent me has eternal life. So believing equals having eternal life. So suddenly he's not contradicting himself down in 29 and saying now righteous deeds gets you eternal life. No. Righteous deeds is the result of already having eternal life. It's being made a new creation in Christ. It's the fruits of the Holy Spirit, Galatians 5:22 and following. See? It's what he produces inside of you. It's 2 Peter 1:4. It's being a partaker, all believers, a partaker in the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that's in the world through love. So what's he talking about right here? He's talking about those who evidence regeneration in 29. Those who evidence regeneration. They will come forth, those who did good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. So no, this text right here, verses 28 and 29, is not talking about earthly carbon bodies. That's for sure. That's simple. That's plain on its face. But it's not even talking about resurrection bodies after that. It's not talking about, and they will receive a resurrection body, and then they'll be judged relative to their deeds. It doesn't even say that, does it? Does it? So we want to, here, this is what I'm talking about. Don't presuppose anything. I know you have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up. But don't presuppose anything. Just hang on. Let the text tell you what it means to tell you. Let the text tell you what it means to tell you. So what verses 28 and 29 is telling us is that those who have died are going to come forth unto a judgment. And ladies and gentlemen, that's all these verses are telling you. Now, where'd Jesus get this idea? Where'd Jesus get this idea of those who have died will come forth unto this resurrection of life and resurrection of judgment, depending upon their category? Where did he get it from? Now, you slip back to the original occurrence of this idea, and that's Daniel. And that's the 12th chapter. Daniel, the 12th chapter. And we've touched on this before, but I'm just going to touch on it again and then move you into something completely different, but I'm setting you up for the Holy Spirit's teaching on the nature of the believer's resurrection body in 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter. We've already established in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 20 through 23, that the timing of this resurrection is what? It's the parousia. The resurrection is coterminous with the parousia. We've already established in the first four installments of this teaching series that the parousia, or the second coming of Christ, must unequivocally have happened in AD 70 at the destruction of the temple. And we're going to reestablish that again when we go through the Olivet Discourse. But these are non-debatable items. There's nothing to debate. If you're a Christian and you're a believer in the plenary verbal inspiration and the infallibility of the text of Scripture, you are being forced into this. You know why you're being forced? Because you're stubbornly not willing to give up on the things that have become a tradition to you, have been a place of comfort for you. You can't stand the idea that you and your pastor have been wrong all this time. I know. It's like it whacks along on the whole lack of humility thing. You know, it's amazing to me how many Christians who we thought were very humble people suddenly go into fighting and bloodletting mode when it comes to, you know, something like this. Relative to letting go of these presuppositions, it's a tough thing. I hear you. But this is an act of grace that's coming to you. This is grace that's coming to you. You know, when Jesus says, you see what we did? You see what men have done? John 5, 28 and 29, you know? All those in the tombs will hear the voice of the Son of God and will come forth. It's just been assumed that that means bodies out of the tomb. It's impossible for it to mean that. It doesn't say that, it doesn't even hint at the idea. Remember, these things were originally written in Greek. I know. My gosh, I'm with you. Everybody here in this church is with you too. By the way, little side commercial. You know, I know you're out there because you tell me you are. You're out there and you're in some state and some little town somewhere, and it's like you got no place to go. It's like you've made this discovery and it's like, thanks a lot, Berks. Thanks a lot. Now I can't go to my church or anything like that. You know, I say you go as long as you can, okay, until you can't do it anymore. You know, good conscience along with the Scriptures, of course. But, you know, you're not alone. I don't know. My wife and I were talking about this the other day. You know, there's very few preterist churches here in America, let alone Reformed and preterists. You know, we're kind of fringy. Just like Martin Luther was really fringy in the Roman Catholic Church. I mean, he was really the loner out there. But God is stirring up his people. You know, the truth of the Word of God is grabbing hold of God's people and shaking them and freeing them up. You know, when Jesus said, you know, that his word would set you free and you would be free indeed, this is part of all of that, getting free. Jesus hates the traditions of men. Mark the 7th chapter, read it through. He and the Father hate the traditions of men that neutralize the meaning of the Word of God. They absolutely hate it. See? Let me teach you to hate too. But we're with you in this, okay? And we're praying for you. We pray before we get started, you know, on this telecast right here. Telecast, can I call it that? I don't know what to say anymore, you know. But in any case, this video, we're praying for you. We know that you're there. The Lord probably just wants you to move to Omaha, Nebraska. Sunny beaches, beautiful mountains, skiing. No, I won't bear false witness to you. It's cold right now, and there's no corn growing. I mean, we got winter stuff, but there's winter wheat. Okay, 12th chapter of Daniel. Where did Jesus come up with this idea? You know, all those who were in the tombs would hear his voice, and then they would be raised. Resurrection of life, resurrection of damnation. Chapter 12, verse 1. Now at that time, and the context here is coming out of the 11th chapter, and the 11th chapter has just brought us prophetically into the time of the Roman Empire ruling over the then known world at that time. Now at that time, Michael, the great prince, this is the archangel Michael, who stands guard over the sons of your people will arise, and there will be, now he's talking to Daniel, and your people would be the Israelites, and there will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. A time of distress that had never occurred since there was a nation until that time. Now Jesus uses that same, almost exact same phraseology in the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24 and verse 21. Matthew 24 and verse 21. Just make a note of it. You can look it up later. And he says, and at that time your people, and he qualifies who his people is, everyone who is found written in the book will be rescued. Now that's the Lamb's Book of Life. That's the only book that has that rescues people. Those who have been written in the book, Revelation 13:8, Revelation 17:8, to be saved, election before the foundation of the world. Now look at verse 2. At the same time, there would be this time of distress. Jesus says in Matthew 24:21 that time of distress, that had never happened to the nation up to that point, all right, would be from AD 66 to 70, just prior to and including the destruction of the temple. And now he looks what he says happens coterminous with that. Verse 2. At that same time, many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake. These to everlasting life, but others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. What's that? Baby, that's the resurrection, isn't it? It's what we just got through seeing him talk about in John 5, verse 28 and 29. It's the same thing. Notice that it happens at the same time. It happens from AD 66 to 70, according to Jesus, in the Olivet Discourse. Jesus uses this same phrase, Daniel 12, 1, there will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. And he uses the same phrase in Matthew 24, 21 to describe that generation alive in those days in the first century. And he says at that same time, there will be those who sleep in the dust of the ground. Who's sleeping in the dust of the ground? It's talking about, it's just metaphor for people who have died. See, those who are in the tombs, the menemeon, the place of remembrance, meaning they have died, and now we remember them physically, you know, in regards to the tomb situation, all right? Those people who have died are the ones, their spirits are the ones who hear. Their cadavers don't hear anything. It's not about their cadavers being raised. It's not in John 5, 28 and 29, we just saw it. It's not here. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, so they become conscious, they're resurrected. These to everlasting life, but others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. And then it goes on to speak about these folks who are raised. Verse 3, those who have insight, these are the folks that have just been raised, will shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of heaven. Those who lead the many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. It's talking about individuals who have been raised along with Christ and that the work of the church goes out in evangelism. This is the brightness, using Old Testament metaphor here, this shining brightly like the brightness of the expanse of the heaven, leading many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. What is leading many to righteousness? That's the advancement of the gospel. And it happens after AD 70. Nobody goes anywhere. Nobody flies off the planet's surface. The earth doesn't burn up. history happens, and history did happen. History itself, earthly history itself, verifies that Jesus told the truth. You know why? Because everybody believes and knows, every historian, earthly historian, who has written about this time, believes and knows that in AD 70, August of AD 70, the temple was destroyed. And Jesus said in Matthew 24 that that would be the outward marker of the sign of his second coming, the destruction of the temple. What's the problem? Jesus said it would be so, and every earthly historian that writes about this time verifies that it happened. Do you know, secular history verifies the second coming. Yeah. Because they all talk about the destruction of the temple, and Jesus said that was the physical earthly marker of his coming. Therefore, all secular history validates and verifies the second coming happened exactly when Jesus and the apostles said it would happen. Good luck escaping that one. I know, man. It's like, turn this guy off fast before it gets any worse. Help me, help me. But that's what verse 3 here is talking about. And then he goes on, and I want you to, I'm moving kind of faster, slip over to verse 7. Same time, nothing else has changed. A couple of angels have introduced themselves in regards to what Daniel had just seen, verses 12 through 3, for instance. The angel says to Daniel, conceal these words, seal them up in a book, and until the time of the end, we went through this. Remember, the Hebrew says the time of the end, not the end of time. Time does not come to an end. There's no Bible that teaches that. But the end of time, you know, end of time, Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible teaches the time of the end, and it's the end of the old covenant. That's what that means. Many will go back and forth. Knowledge will increase. 5, I, Daniel, looked. Behold, two others were standing, one on the bank of the river and the other on that bank of the river. And one said to the one dressed in linen, who was above the waters of the rivers. I mean, so he's floating in the air. So we got an angel thing here. How long will it be until the end of these wonders? The Hebrew is a little more distinct in that it says, essentially, the angel is asking the other angel, how long will it take until the completion of these wonders? What wonders? Well, verse 1, verse 2, verse 3. Those are the wonders that have just been expressed. Okay? Verse 2, of course, is the resurrection. Verse 3 is the result of the resurrection. Right? Now, verse 6, how long will it be, you know, until the end of these wonders, until these things are completed? Here's the answer. You ready? You're going to love this. You just love this. 7, I heard the man dressed in linen who was above the waters of the river, and he raised his right hand and his left hand towards heaven and swore by him who lives forever that it would be for a time, times, and half a time. That's 3.5 years. You'll also see it referred to in Revelation 12 and verse 14. 3.5 years from AD 66 to 70. The spring of AD 66, when Cestus Gallus first came to Jerusalem, all the way through to Vespasian, to his son Titus in the summer of AD 70, just before the summer of AD 70, with the destruction of the temple happening between August and September of AD 70. That's the second coming right there. Christ has been here ever since. And guess what? Well, I'm about to show it to you. It's right here. The resurrection took place then too. Now look. How long will it take for these wonders to reach a completion? Middle of 7. Time, times, and half a time. And as soon as they finish shattering the power of the holy people, all these events will be completed. Shattering the power of the holy people, in this context, is pretty clear. It's talking about Israel and their power. And that's exactly what happened when Rome finally came through, the final coup de grace, and the destruction that took place in regards to the Jews as a political people, as a political nation, as a spiritual people, spiritual nation, and God's covenant, which they had just raped, spiritually speaking, horribly to death, especially with the murder of the Son of God, and Jesus and the people saying to Pilate, let his blood be upon us and upon our children, see? And then the fulfillment of the Deuteronomy 28 curses taking place right here. And so he says that when they finish shattering the power of the holy people, all these events will complete it. Well, with the destruction of the temple, that's it. That's the shattering. There was the Bar Kokhba revolt, you know, in AD 135, but that was pretty minimal. You know, that wasn't this. at all. And Jesus never pointed towards that. It's the destruction of the temple that is the big deal. That's the shattering and the end of the holy people. Notice that with the shattering of the holy people, Vadim 7, all these events will be completed. All these events. What events? Verse 1. The time that of distress that had never occurred, that would be completed. Verse 2. Many who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake. That's resurrection. That's resurrection. So when he says at the bottom of verse 7, with the shattering of the power of the holy people, all these events will be completed, that has to include verse 2. That must include verse 2. There's no way around this, ladies and gentlemen. It includes the resurrection. So the resurrection took place. So when Paul then says, now we can go to 1 Corinthians 15. When Paul says, verses 20 through 23, that each in his own order, verse 23, Christ the firstfruits, after that those who are Christ at his parousia, and then, verse 24, comes the end. I'm not going to do this for you right now. This is fabulous, but it would take too long. It would get us off track. But we're in 1 Corinthians every other Sunday here at Messiah Reformed Church, 8526 L Street. That's our address, right? 8526 L Street here in Omaha. And we're going through 1 Corinthians right now. This coming Sunday, I'll be in the 10th chapter. Little shameless plug right here. So come and be with us. If you want to get into this text, we're taking our time with it, but I will be going through this section right here, verse 24, 25, 26, 27, and 28, and all the depth of what is taking place right here. That has already transpired. See, people have an emotional reaction to some of these things that we're talking about here. They say, look at the state of the world. You're telling me this, the state of the world with all of the hunger, the dehumanization, the traumas, the disasters, the earthquakes, the tornadoes, like some of the really horrible things we've had here in the United States over the last few years. You're telling me that this is the new world? No, I'm not telling you that. I'm telling you that this is just the world. This is just life. Jesus and the Bible never, ever taught that the physical planet and history was going to be altered in the sense of, now that Christ is back, you have some sort of utopia and butterflies are going everywhere and rainbows and unicorns and everybody's just... No. But that the Bible teaches that sin remains, but sin is being dealt with through the power of the gospel. And that is ongoing, and that will bring about change. But the Bible teaches that with the coming and the presence of Christ, He is here, His kingdom is here. Jesus said in Luke the 17th chapter that when the kingdom of God comes, you weren't going to see it outwardly. He said that. Why are people looking around to see 6 foot tall Jesus Carpenter in the sky? Why are they looking around to see angels flying around? Why are they doing this? Jesus said, you can't see the kingdom. It's not for you to see. Doesn't come with outward observation. Neither will men say it's over here or it's over there. But what? The kingdom of God is where? Within you. That is huge. Where is the kingdom of God? Where is the spiritual realm? It's in the church. It's in you and me, and it's in the church. That's the transforming power. That's the power of Christ's gospel. That is the result of Christ's second coming, is being here and transforming us. The kingdom of God is within us. And you know what? The reason you don't see much outward explanation of that and evidence of that is because we don't believe Jesus came back. We're still waiting for Him to come back. This is the church. This is the church over the last 2,000 years. They lock people up for things like this, walking around. But that's the church of the last 2,000 years. I just snuck a look at the clock. All right. This is important. There are texts, like I said at the beginning, there are texts that state the resurrection as a fact. Fact, okay? The resurrection will take place. For instance, Philippians 3 and verse 21 states the resurrection as a fact. Paul tells the Philippians, I'll read verse 20 as well, Philippians 3, 20 and 21. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, by the way, who's waiting for the Savior? Look at 20 again. He says, we eagerly wait. Who is the we? Well, that's Paul. That's the Philippians, those whom he's writing to. We eagerly await. In other words, was Paul wrong? Was he not to be waiting? Was it not going to happen during his first century lifetime? No. I mean, does this text allow for you to think that, you know, waiting eagerly for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, does this text allow you to actually think that you're going to see him, that you are going to see his second coming? Sorry. They're the ones that are waiting for it. All right, now 21. Who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. You look at that text carefully, and what you've got here is a statement of fact. You've got a resurrection stated as fact. In this case, it has to do with transformation. He says that Jesus will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory. Metaschematizo is the Greek word for transform right here in my New American Standard. Metaschematizo. It's simple. It just means to change the form of a thing. It doesn't say how it's going to happen. Does it say how it's going to happen? He will transform the body. Doesn't say how. How is he going to do it? How does that take place? Into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he is even to subject all things to himself. So he's going to do it through his power. But it doesn't say how. But it does state that there will be a metaschematizo. But metaschematizo, this gets to people. It's like, now if this is all the Bible had to say on this subject, if this is all we had, Philippians 3:21, this is all we had on this subject, then I would have to say, yeah, it means that this body, this physical body, is going to go through its transformation. But we have more, and we are required to compare Scripture with Scripture in order to elucidate the meaning of any doctrine, to get the full picture of it. You can't just, you know, cherry pick here and there things that you like. I mean, that's what cults do. And there's plenty of cultic thinking within the church transdenominationally. People cherry pick through the Bible to support their favorite doctrine or what makes them comfortable. Once again, we're not serving you. We're serving Christ. If we're serving you, then you can cherry pick through things, you know, and we'll follow along in regards to that. But this, all this says right here is that there is going to be the changing of the form of the thing. But it doesn't say how this change is going to take place. Now watch. Here we go. What are you trying to show me, Frank? Oh, okay. All right. So once again, our brother Frank is jumping way ahead because he always, you know, when I walk away from, I got to watch out for my Bible because he grabs my Bible, starts looking through it, you know. Very good student of the Word of God. I won't give you his last name because that wouldn't be good. That would go out and then, you know, people would be like emailing you. They look you up and 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter. So we have established then that there are statements of fact about the resurrection. But now here we go, and I'm going to start with this right now. We're not going to get through it by any means. Most important, there are only two places in all of Scripture that speak about the nature of the believer's body, the body of the believer's resurrection. Only two places that speak of the nature of it. There are several places that speak of the fact of a resurrection. We just looked at some. John 5, 28 and 29, right? Jesus speaks about the fact of a resurrection. Daniel 12, verse 2, speaks of the fact of a resurrection, but it doesn't explain the nature of it. What is the nature of this body? Is it from the earth? Does it come out of the ground? Does it come out of a tomb? Is it reassembled in some way? You know, what is this? You know, is it like Christ's body in the sense of, you know, well, here's the way most people think. Christ's physical earthly body is what was raised. Therefore, we must have the same thing. But there's a problem with that. Number one, there's no scripture that says that. Let's be honest. There's no scripture that says that. There are scriptures that say we will have bodies like Christ's bodies, but we are jumping and assuming that just because Christ's physical body was raised, then our physical bodies will be raised. That's an assumption, because you can't find a scripture anywhere that says that. It doesn't exist. Go ahead, look it up, write to me. We'll give you some more of the contact information at the end. It's coming up just a little while here. And, you know, you think you've got something, you just let me know, you know, and I'll show you why you're mistaken about that. I know, doesn't that sound terrible? But somebody like me has got to come along, because I'm shaking you. For me to fudge around about this is not helpful. It's not helpful. There's some absolutes I'm giving you here, because this has everything to do. If the nature of the believer's resurrection body is these carbon-based bodies that get raised, then the parousia never happened. The AD 70 parousia never happened. Now, a bunch of you out there might be going, well, that's right. That's what I've been saying all along. Yeah, but see, here's the problem with that. If that's the case, then the Bible's a lie. The Bible's wrong. Jesus was wrong. The apostles were wrong. Because you not only cannot produce any scripture that has the second coming happening anywhere outside of the first century, you can't produce a scripture that says anything but that the parousia would happen within the first century. That's all is being taught. There's nothing else. So if the resurrection takes place in AD 70 and it's these carbon-based bodies, we got a problem. We got a problem. That means the only people that are being raised physically were those who lived up until that time. That means anybody who believes on Christ from August of AD 70 forward over the last 2,000 years, that none of those people will be raised. Because the resurrection, I just showed it to you, Daniel 12, verse 2 and verse 7, 1 Corinthians 15, 23, all teach that the resurrection has to happen along with the parousia. If the resurrection, the nature of the resurrection body, are these carbon-based bodies, then the only people that get raised are the people who lived up to AD 70. That means anybody who becomes a believer in Christ from AD 70 forward, over the last 2,000 years, will not be raised. But the Bible insists that everybody that is in Christ by faith will be raised. Everybody participates who is in Christ. See? See, so that's why this is important. So if you're holding on to a point of view that says that the resurrection, the nature of the resurrection body, is this carbon-based earthly body, basically you're tossing the Bible into the toilet. Are you with me on this? Are you following me? I think you probably are. I'm sure you are. So with that in mind, let me ask you to join me at 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 35. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 35. I'm not going to go through obviously everything in 1 Corinthians 15 as it has led up to this moment. But from verse 35 down through 54, verse 55, at least down through 54, we have the explanation as to the nature of the believer's resurrection body. And unless you are predisposed and assuming that it's this carbon-based earthly body that gets raised, unless you assume that and shove it into the text, this text will never say that. This text will never verify that the nature of the believer's resurrection body is a carbon-based earthly body that is somehow glorified, transformed, so on. So let's begin. Verse 35, but someone will say, Paul says, how are the dead raised? And with what kind of a body do they come? You fool! That which you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And that which you sow, you do not sow the body which is to be. You do not sow the body which is to be, but of bare grain, perhaps of wheat or something else. But, very important verse, verse 38, God gives it a body just as he wished, and to each of the seeds a body of its own. Remember I told you early on at the beginning that Paul offers his definition of what it means to be resurrected or raised? Because we're going to get over into passages like verse 42. so also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body. It is raised an imperishable body. Sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. Sown in weakness, it is raised in power. Now, if you are working off of your traditional assumptions regarding the meaning of raised, you're never going to get this interpreted correctly. It's never going to come together. You're going to constantly be running into problems and making excuses. Hence, the history of this subject over the last 2,000 years throughout the church. Now, not everybody in the church, but the majority for the most part. But in verse 38, Paul gives us, I'm taking you right to it. I am going to do 35 on down. But verse 38, Paul tells us what it means to be raised. God gives it a body. God gives it a body. The it is in reference to the believer. I'll show it to you in just a second. Just as he wishes or desires, and to each of the seeds a body of its own. A body of its own. God gives it. Each of the seed gets a body of its own. So that's individualism, isn't it? That means every person gets their own body. Every person's disembodied, justified, saved spirit gets a body. Bottom of 38. A body of its own. Each of the seeds gets a body of its own. But the top of 38 defines what raising is in Paul's terminology. God gives it a body. So it can't be this body. You've already got this body. But God gives you a body. If you were standing in front of me right now, and I held this Bible in my hand, and I said to you, you're standing here right in the room with me, right? Let's just say that you are. And I say to you, have I given you this Bible yet? It isn't in your hands yet, is it? So you couldn't say that I gave it to you yet, correct? Okay. Please pardon the simplicity and the crudeness of this illustration. But once I put it in your hand, now it's no longer in my hand, it's in your hand. Now I have given it to you. Now it's yours. When I was holding on to it before I gave it to you, could you say that I gave it to you? Not yet. It wasn't in your possession yet. That's what Paul's talking about right here. When God raises somebody, 38, he gives them a body. It's not the physical body that they are already produced. You've already got this. Now he's giving you something, and it's coming from somewhere else, and I'm going to show you where it comes from. Maybe I get through tonight. No, I'm not going to get through tonight. I'll do my best, but I'm probably going to leave you with a cliffhanger. Yeah, I know, sorry. But at least I'm coming back next week. I'm not going to be like your favorite television show that leaves you in the middle of something and then see you in 2 months. What is up with that? The way they did y'all see The Walking Dead? See the last Walking Dead? Talk about leaving you hanging. Some other shows I like that are that way too. Pastor, you like The Walking Dead? Yeah, I do. It's real life. In Omaha, it's The Walking Dead. The only church that has life is this one. Anyway, back to 35. But someone will say two things. How are the dead raised? How does it happen? He's going to answer that question from verses 51 through 52. How are the dead raised? You see it in 35? How are the dead raised? He's going to answer that question in verses 51 through 52. Then he asks a second question, middle of 35. And with what kind of body do they come? What kind of body? That's a nature question. What kind of body? All right, and he's going to answer that from essentially verse 36 all the way down through 50. 36 through 50, we'll be talking about the kind of body. So 36 through 50, we could say, is all about nature, the nature of the believer's resurrection body. All right, so these people, Paul says, are asking this question. First question, how are the dead raised? That's when. Second question, what kind of a body do they come with? That's nature, right? Okay, this is Paul's response. You fool. Paul's not too concerned, I guess, with winning the next election, calling his people fools. But the reason he does that is because it's indicating that he's already talked to them about this, and he can't believe they still don't understand this. So this is old stuff for Paul, okay? So he's repeating this again now. You fool, that which you sow, and he uses this analogy of a seed, the seed analogy to teach this. That which you sow does not come to life unless it dies. Stop right there. That which you sow does not come to life unless it dies. So death must precede, Paul says in his analogy, death must precede before you get raised, or, verse 38, before God gives you a body, and each of the seeds a body of its own. But the seed has to die. Clearly, the seed right here is talking about the person. Well, you know, when you stick a seed in the ground, does the entire seed, think about now, the entire seed, outward casing, germ, sperma within, does it all die? The outward casing falls away, doesn't it? Which leaves the living sperma, the germ, within the seed alive. And it is within that seed that has life, that then springs forth, and as it comes out of the ground, as it springs forth, it's something entirely different than it was when it went in. And Paul makes that assertion very clear, which we're going to see in just a second. What goes into the ground, what comes out, is not like what comes, what is the result of the resurrection. I should say it in that way. And so he says, that which you sow does not come to life unless it dies. So death must precede it before you get it. And that which you sow, 37, you do not sow the body which is to be. You do not sow the body which is to be. So what goes in has nothing to do with the result of the resurrection body. You know why? You know why I know it's that way? And it's not simply the transformation of the physical earthly body itself? Because of verse 38. Because God has to give it, you, a body. That's the seed. He's got to give you a body. He's going to talk about clothing your sperma, your saved self. See, the sperma, or the germ in Paul's analogy here, is your spirit. It's your saved self. It's your regenerate, justified by faith, saved self. It's not your soul. It's your spirit. It's your real personality. It's the real you that is saved, which will then be clothed. Clothed. See? How does he do it? He gives it a body just as he desires, verse 38, and each of the seeds gets a body of its own. Look at verse 49. Just as we have borne the image of the earthy, and that's Adam, we also will bear the image of the heavenly, and in the context, the heavenly is Christ. Now, bear there, to bear or to have borne, is phoreo in Greek. It literally means to wear as clothing, to wear on over, to put on over. Look at verse 53. This is just the review section, okay? This is just overview. 53, for this perishable, that's your physical body, must put on the imperishable. And this mortal, at the point of death, your physical body, must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on the immortality, then that will come about, the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. So once the resurrection body, that verse 38, God gives to you, once that is obtained from God, you put it on over you. Well, what does it get put on over? Well, we already know that the outer shell of the seed, your body, it disintegrates, it goes back to the ground, and that's the end of that. This body is for dwelling on this earth to the glory of God. This is not Gnosticism. You know, people who like to throw that term at folks like me, they're weak in exegesis, and that's what they have to do. They have to start using acceptable cuss words and refer to me as a Gnostic, somebody who doesn't like, you know, thinks that God doesn't like the spirit, the body, and it can't be spiritual or something like that. This body is for dwelling on this earth. When God finished making Adam and everything else, including Adam's body, he says, this is good. And I agree, it is good. And it matters to God. But they're not eternal. The physical body is for this earth. I'm going to show it to you. I'm kind of debating how far I want to go here. At this moment, I don't want to leave you hanging too much at this point. All right, so what we've established from verses 35 through 38 is that there is a kind of body, and he says in 36, the analogy we're going to use is the seed analogy, so that when it is sown into the ground, the outer shell falls away, but what is left is the sperma or the germ. I think that's referring to your spirit, your regenerate spirit. And he says that what you You do not sow the body that is to be. That's in verse 37. That's pretty darn clear. It's not this body that is going to be in the resurrection. It's not this body that is raised. You do not sow the body that is to be. In 38, God gives it a body. He gives your unclothed sperma, your spirit, the saved you, he gives it a body. And that's his working definition for resurrection. So that when he says, you know, in 42, so also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body. It is raised an imperishable body. And 43, raised in glory, raised in power. 44, raised a spiritual body. The raising has to do with the body that is given to them. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to slip over to this second passage. Remember I told you there are only two places in the New Testament that teach the nature of the believer's bodily resurrection. The nature of this body, what it is and where it comes from. Specifically, that goes through the details of it, is what I'm talking about. Now I'm taking you over to 2 Corinthians, and I'm taking you to the fifth chapter. 2 Corinthians and the fifth chapter. And it's really the first four verses here, actually the first five verses, that deal with the nature of the believer's resurrection body. But he sets us up for that. He sets us up for that in 2 Corinthians 4, starting at verse 14. And we're going to start reading from right there. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 14. He says, knowing, and here comes a, I'm going to ask you a question in a second, so get ready. Verse 14 of 2 Corinthians 4, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and will present us with you. Now look at that text and say to yourself or to whoever is around you there sitting in your living room, verse 14, is that a nature statement of the resurrection or is that a factual statement? Fact or nature? Knowing that he who raised the Lord will raise us also with Jesus and will present us with you. Does it describe the nature of the resurrection body?
No.
No, it certainly does not. So this is a statement of fact. The resurrection is fact. You will be raised, he is saying. He who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us with Jesus. See, one thing I didn't finish up earlier, let me do it for you right now real quick. People say, well, Jesus was raised physically, therefore we will be raised physically. But see, here's the problem with that. The problem with that is that the Bible teaches that Jesus is the exception to that. That only Jesus, the Bible teaches that only Jesus' body would not see decay or rot in the tomb. We are promised that we are going to rot in the tomb. That's Genesis 2:17. Huh? Yeah. The day you eat of it, dying you will die. You will rot. Your body's going to rot. Genesis 3:19 tells us about, yeah, you're going to rot. But Jesus in Psalm, you just write it down, Psalm 16, verse 10, verse 11, Psalm 16, verse 10, verse 11, that area right in there, where not only does the Apostle Peter in Acts 2, but the Apostle Paul in Acts 13, both use that passage in Psalm 16, verse 10, to talk about the fact that not David, but David preaching about Messiah, whose body would not see decay in the tomb. You will not allow your servant's body to rot in the tomb. It is specifically stating that Jesus' body would not rot. You and I, however, do not have that promise. See, you would have to have that promise in order for your physical carbon-based body, like Christ, to be raised from the dead. You would have to have a promise just like that, but you don't. Only Jesus does. His is the exception. And that's for mediatorial reasons, by the way, which is something I talk about here semi-frequently at Messiah. That's for mediatorial reasons, because Jesus is our mediator. In order for him to continue to mediate for us and for us to be continually justified by faith, Romans 4:25, he has to be in his raised body, because Romans 4:25 says he was raised for our justification. If he's not in that, listen to me, if he's not in that raised body, then you don't have justification. He has to always be in that raised body. It wasn't just for temporary sake. See, 1 Timothy 2:5 says, there's one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. You have to be in a human body to be a man. Let me ask you this. Would anybody consider him a man if while he was on the earth, he didn't have a human body? Right? Kind of ridiculous, I know. Because if you're going to be on the earth, you got to have a body. Are you a man? I'm a man. You know, and it's like, I hear a voice, but I don't see a body. It's like Casper or something like that. You know? I love that commercial. It says, surprise, your house was built on an ancient Indian burial ground. And they got the little ghosties going around like that. I think that stuff is funny. In any case, certainly, in order to be a man, you have to have a body. Well, in order for us to be justified, Jesus has to be in this same body. So his body could not rot, and it was raised. Jesus is given that promise. You and I are not. So, watch this. 2 Corinthians 4:14, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus, that's a future tense statement, and will present us with you, Paul says, for all things are for your sakes, so that the grace which is spreading, watch the context now, grace that is spreading to more and more people might cause the giving of thanks to abound to the glory of God. Therefore, we do not lose heart, watch, but though our outer man is decaying, what's the outer man? It's your body, right? This is not rocket science, is it? All right. The outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. See, that's the sperm, the sperma, the germ within the seed in Paul's analogy in 1 Corinthians 15:36, 37, right? So our outer man is decaying, but the inner man is being renewed day by day for momentary light affliction. That's the persecution that he was talking about earlier in verses 8 through 11. Momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparisons, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. What is not seen, according to verse 16? The inner man that's being renewed every day. That's why it's called an inner man. Inner man. It's not seen. Your outer man is seen. But he says in 18, we don't look at the things that we look not at the things that are seen, the outer man. The resurrection has nothing to do with the physical body. That's what's seen. We look at the things that are not seen. That's the inner man. For the things, middle of 18, the things which are seen are temporal or temporary. That's your physical outer body. That's temporary. But the things which are not seen are eternal. Watch this setup. This is a fabulous setup. This is as far as I'm going to be able to go tonight because I'm starting to burn out on you, okay? Chapter 5, verse 1. For we know that if the earthly tent, which our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. A lot of commentators kind of fight in regards to the meaning of this. You know, there really is no reason to fight about this in order to many futurists who want the resurrection to be the carbon-based earthly body. They see this and this gives them trouble. Well, and so it should. If you're holding on to this idea that that the resurrection is this carbon-based body, then chapter 5, verses 1 and 2 is going to absolutely wreck your day. It's going to absolutely wreck your time, isn't it? Because this text says, we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house. Now, wait a minute. He just said at the bottom of 18, the things which are not seen are eternal. So he's talking about not temporal things, but eternal things. Well, the eternal thing in this context is the bottom of 16, chapter 4, 16. Yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. That's an eternal issue. And that's what gets clothed. Now, 5:1. For, gar in the Greek, explanation. For, we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down. The earthly tent here, it's the same Greek word that Peter uses in 2 Peter 1, verses 13 through 15. 2 Peter 1, verses 13 through 15. It's the exact same Greek word that Peter uses to describe the tent of his body in a context which is saying he's about to put off because he's about to die as the Lord has shown him. Same word. So when Paul uses the same word, we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, that's his body, is torn down, then we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, not of this earth, not of the sperm and the egg of your parents coming together, not made with hands, not human involvement is what that means. We have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal where? In the heavens. See, they're all answering me here. You probably can't hear them. You know, but they want in on this. See, because they already know this. It's eternal in the heavens. Wait a minute. What's the location of this body? What's the location of this building from God? It's in the heavens. It's located there. Oh, so it's not in a tomb somewhere. It's not in the dirt. Verse 2. For indeed in this house we groan. That means our earthly body. We're groaning. What are we groaning about? Well, we're longing to be clothed with our dwelling, New American Standard says, from heaven. Longing to be clothed with our dwelling, which is from heaven. The Greek is ek uranu. Ek uranu. Ek can be translated as from. More often, and I think better here, it's the word, the English word out. Out. Uranu is the genitive case for heaven here, uranos. So it's ek urano. It means out of heaven. Oh, goodness gracious. So indeed, in this earthly house, we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling, which is out of heaven. It's out of heaven. Bottom of verse 1. It's a house, a building from God, not made with hands. So it's not of this earth, not this physical carbon base. Eternal in the heavens. So verse 1 says it's located in the heavens. Verse 2 says it is out of heaven. And he says that what has to happen? Well, this earthly tent, verse 1 at the top, this earthly tent, this skinu, same word Peter uses to describe his earthly body in 2 Peter 1, verses 13 through 15, that has to be torn down. What's that? What's that a metaphor of, you guys? Torn down. Yeah? Death. Physical death. Hold it. Hold it. Didn't Paul just get through saying in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 36, 37, down into 38, that what you sow doesn't come to life unless it dies. It has to die. Paul's just repeating it, but using a different metaphor here. He's saying this earthly tent has to be torn down. In order for you to receive your body out of heaven, your resurrection Christ-like body, which is out of heaven, you have to physically die. Now, I'm going to come back to that. We're coming to the end here. But I'm going to come back. I'm going to pick right up where I left off. Next week, I promise, you know, I'm coming back next week, well, Lord willing, obviously. You know, and we're going to go deeper and deeper into this. But you see what's going on right here? I said to you earlier, you will experience your resurrection. You will be clothed on over with your resurrection body. Your regenerate spirit gets clothed with it. Anybody who is in Christ since the parousia of AD 70, because 1 Corinthians 15:23 says what? The resurrection is coterminous with the parousia, yes? Okay. Anybody who is in Christ that dies since AD 70 dies, fulfills the requirement of 1 Corinthians 15:36 and 37 and 38 and 2 Corinthians 5:1-2. And at the moment of their death, because the resurrection happened, they are clothed upon, your disembodied, your saved spirit is clothed upon with that body that is in heaven and comes to you from out of heaven. And we haven't gone into the details of it yet, but we will next week, Lord willing, in 1 Corinthians 15, where we will talk about what the nature of this body is. And why is it? I will answer these questions. Why is it that this carbon-based body can't exist in the heavenly spiritual realm? These are bodies made to live here in this carbon-based environment. They don't work in heaven. And Paul says so. He will say so in 1 Corinthians 15. Why is all this so important? Because if your understanding of the believer's resurrection body is this body, you got a major problem. And you know what your problem is, don't you? Not only do you have direct contradiction, you just saw it in 2 Corinthians 5:1-2. You just can't get away from that thing. That's going to hound you. You know, that's going to cost you sleep at night now. Yes, line up the Sominex because you've been with Burks. This is going to cost you now. You're going to have to deal with it. I'm shaking you. Here's the deal. If the resurrection body is a carbon-based body, and the Bible teaches, and you know it does, unequivocally, that the second coming of Christ had to happen in the first century, and specifically at the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, well then if the resurrection is a carbon-based body, then that means the only people that get raised are people that live up to AD 70. They're the only ones that get raised. And by the way, where's the evidence of that? Well, obviously there is none. There is none, of course not. There's no evidence of anybody being right. Don't get confused with Matthew 27. What is it? Verse 51, 52, 53? Something like that, where it talks about people being raised physically, coming out of the tombs after Jesus himself was raised, and they go into Jerusalem. That was evidentiary. That has nothing to do with what we're talking about right here. That was evidentiary, and they bore witness to the physical resurrection of Christ. That's what that was all about. I may get back into that. I may not. But eventually I get asked that kind of a question. So you see, what work? In other words, if you hold to a carbon-based physical body resurrection, you got trouble with 2 Corinthians 5 verses 1 and 2. And I haven't even gone through the rest of these verses yet. I got more trouble to bring you. Oh, qué lástima. I think that's Spanish for just, isn't that too bad? Qué lástima. Not to mention the fact that verse 5 says that the Holy Spirit is given to believers to guarantee that their body is going to come to them from out of heaven. It just gets worse, doesn't it? The only biblical position to have, the only biblical position to take is the preterist position. That's freaking me out. This whole thing is freaking me out. I know, I got, you write me and you tell me about this stuff. You are ruining my life. Well, may the Lord bless you and keep you and make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you and lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. See you again real soon.